In the book, those of you that have the book, note this, please. I've asked you to read part one and part two, which takes you basically through the first 137 pages of the book. And what I'd like you to do is to continue reading in chapter four. I'd like you to not read chapter three for a couple of weeks, but I'd like you to read chapter four, and some of the things we'll be talking about tonight will come out of that chapter. So hopefully when we meet the next time, we will have all read part one, part two, and part four, if you'll do that. I want to read to you tonight, and there's a reason. If you have McLean's book with you, I'm reading from page 35 in my book, but I understand your book has different pages because yours is newer and slicker and all of that. So just listen to what I'm reading. I'm reading from page 35. Here's what Dr. McLean says. On the basis of mediatorial redemption, it, the kingdom of God, must come to put down at least all rebellion with its train of evil results, thus finally bringing the kingdom and will of God on earth as it is in heaven. When this purpose has been fully accomplished, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will disappear as a separate entity, being merged into the universal kingdom of God. Now that's the quote, and I want you to understand it. It's very, very important. Three things that you simply must settle in your heart. The Bible teaches that the universal kingdom of God never had a beginning, never have an end. It's universal. It's over all of his creation. There's nothing outside the kingdom of God. He rules over all. Absolutely. Within that kingdom of God, there is a pocket of rebellion on the earth, and it connects to the compromise of a third of the created angelic order who also rebelled with Lucifer. Okay? That's a part of the larger kingdom of God. But within that part, within that smaller part, evil rules. Satan is dominant. And things are permitted there as men make choices. Evil is permitted there that is counter to what God intended. In order to correct that part and bring it back into a line with God's total kingdom, God has a plan, and that plan involves what Dr. McLean and others have called the mediatorial kingdom. Mediatorial meaning that there's a mediator. So far with me? Someone is representing God in this part of his kingdom where rebellion has been permitted because God gave man the choice, the power of choice, the responsibility of decision. Man chose wrong. Now, with that behind us, look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. That's mediatorial. That means that two men acted and their results affected the whole world. Watch. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. How many died in Adam? How many will be raised in Christ? What's it say? All. A-L-L. We just sang in the hymn that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all men. If there were more men than there are grains of sand, that wouldn't matter. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all men to be saved. His resurrection touches all men. In John chapter 4, Jesus said on one occasion, he said, all that are in the graves shall hear my voice and come forth. All that are in the graves shall hear my voice and come forth. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of death, judgment. Nobody is exempted. Got that? That means that as in Adam, when he sinned, all of us were constituted sinners. We received his nature, and we all have sinned. We have proven that we have Adam's nature, and that we live in a world created by and with a nature that has been polluted by sin. You didn't sin to become a sinner. You were a sinner before you sinned. That's very important, very basic. When did you become a sinner? When Adam sinned, you became a sinner. You were in Adam when he sinned. You became a sinner. As you became a sinner in Adam and were cursed to death, because the wages of sin is death, so all will be made alive in Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, that's not just good news for Christians. That's good news for every human. Every human will be resurrected. Now watch. But each in his own order. Each what? Each human. All humans became sinners in Adam. We're born under the burden of death. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ reversed that and gave every man, woman, boy, and girl, resurrection in him. Now watch. Each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first to rise from the dead. Second, afterward, at his coming, the people of Christ. So we've got Christ as the first fruits, followed by, or let's say it this way, the first order of resurrection is Jesus. The second order of resurrection are all the people of Christ, all the people who receive Christ as personal Lord and Savior at his coming. His coming has a number of phases, but all of those who trust him as Lord and Savior will be resurrected in the second order. Now watch. Then comes the end. That's a bad translation. The word translated is actually the word telos, telos, which means last. It's the last of a process that completes the whole process. Telos. In other words, the first order is Jesus. He's the first fruits. The second order of the resurrection are all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and experience his forgiveness. The third order is the last order. The third order is talking about the resurrection of those who are not people of Christ. That's what that's talking about. Then comes the last, When does that last resurrection, when does that last remaining group of people, when are they going to be resurrected? When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. Who's the he there? Jesus. Well, when does Jesus hand over the kingdom to God the Father, having abolished all rule, all authority, and power? When is that? Verse 25, he, Jesus, must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Getting confused? The last enemy to be abolished is death. You see, death can't hold anybody prisoner for eternity. The last enemy that Jesus Christ conquers is death, and he conquers it in that final resurrection, which involves those who are not his, that third order. And when does that take place? Following the great white throne judgment. That's when that takes place. And you turn to the book of the Revelation, you can read there for yourself that all the dead are summoned to stand before the great white throne judgment. All the dead. At that moment in time, in the future, there's two great groups of people. Them that are alive by faith, redeemed, and them that are dead, lost, hopeless. Two groups. What happens to those that are resurrected in that last resurrection? They stand before the great white throne judgment. The books are open. It's shown that they refuse the offer of salvation. Their name is not there in the Lamb's Book of Life. The record of their deeds are opened, and God offers the compelling, incriminating evidence that they have refused every offer of salvation he made to them, every grace that he bestowed to them. They have perverted to their own selves. They have accumulated a record of sin, and the wages of sin is death. For them, the second death is the consignment to the place called the lake of fire. That's the last resurrection. And that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. So let's go back and review quickly. Adam was the mediatorial ruler. God committed the creation to him. He flunked, rebelled, surrendered his sovereign rights to Satan, and became subservient to Satan. And Satan, exercising God's law, held man prisoner as sinners and held men under the curse of death. Adam was the mediatorial ruler who lost it. Satan is the intermediate mediatorial ruler, if you want to call him that. Or better yet, he was the rebel, false mediatorial ruler. So when Satan makes the claim to Jesus in the temptation, he shows him all the kings of the world and the glory of them and says, all of these are mine. These are mine. They are mine. I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. Satan knew what he was talking about, and Jesus knew what Satan was talking about. And Jesus didn't smile and say, that's a lie. Jesus at the cross defeated Satan, destroyed his right to rule, and created a new order. An order that reached all the way back to Adam and Eve and included them in salvation, in the resurrection among those who are followers of Jesus Christ, all the Old Testament saints. Death of Christ reached all the way back there. It reached all the way into the future. So Jesus Christ now, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has become the new mediatorial king. He then went to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. When he comes again, he will then execute the rest of the plan. He will take Satan and throw him into the
lake of fire,
where the beast and the false prophet already are. He will resurrect all of those who, up until that time, their bodies are in the grave and their souls and spirits are in a place called Hades. They will be resurrected. Their bodies will come back from the grave. Their spirits will be ushered out of Hades to stand before the great white throne judgment. And who will be sitting upon that throne? King Jesus. He will pronounce to them each the doom that they have worked so hard to achieve, and then execute that judgment by placing them in the lake of fire. Got it? Now, Paul goes on to say some interesting things. That's mediatorial kingship. It's God working his plan for redemption, or working his plan through someone who's mediatorial, someone who stands between the people and God. That's what a mediatorial person is. They stand between. They mediate. And that's why Dr. McLean chose that term to describe the kingdom that we're taught to pray for, thy kingdom come. Now watch. He, verse 25, must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And that will happen at the great white throne judgment. Four, and then there's a quote here. He has put everything under his feet. That is a text taken from Psalm 8, where the psalmist describes God's intent that the whole of his created world would be ruled by man. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, where that verse is quoted for us. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The author of Hebrews is arguing that God has not subjected to angels the world to come that we're talking about. The future world is not subjected to angels. Angels will never rule over the world. See, that's not God's plan. But one has somewhere testified, that one would be David, and the place where he testified is Psalm 8 that's here quoted. What is man that you, God, remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in, quote, subjecting everything, end of quote, to him, he left nothing not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. And we see this Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. For it was fitting, it was appropriate, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, Jesus Christ, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. And he goes on to talk about that. Look at verse 14. Now, since the children, us humans, we who have been redeemed and made brothers through Jesus Christ. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, that is, Jesus took on flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives through the fear of death. For it is clear that he, Jesus, does not reach out to help angels. His suffering on the cross does not include angels. It is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring, it's humans. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Therefore, brothers and companions in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And that's what the rest of the book does. Now, what's he telling us there? He's telling us that Jesus Christ was anticipated in Psalm 8. And as David wrote Psalm 8, he was reflecting upon the human race, which came into existence through Adam, the human race who had flesh and blood. And in order to be able to be our Redeemer, Jesus had to take on flesh and blood, which he did. And therefore, his sacrifice is appropriate and sufficient for our salvation. Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews says, now we do not now see this psalm fully fulfilled. We do not yet see all things put under him. All things what? All things that the psalmist promised would be subjected to Jesus. We don't see that happening yet. But we do see Jesus right now crowned with glory and honor. And we understand that he has destroyed Satan's control and claim of death. We see that, that Satan already has suffered a devastating and permanent defeat. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and as we study where he is and what he's doing, that should give us great confidence that he will finish doing what he's promised in our lives. See that? So Jesus becomes the mediator. In order to become the mediator, he has to become man. He has to become like us in order to deliver us from the curse and penalty of sin, which we inherited in Adam. He had to make the payment for our sins, which was death, which he did. And in his resurrection, he guaranteed that death would no longer hold men prisoner. And that death will not even hold the unsaved. They will be resurrected from the first death, which is what happens when we're alienated from God and die in that condition. After the great white throne judgment, the Bible says they enter into the second death, a permanent state of alienation from God. Now, I know there's millions of questions running through your mind. Trust me. The resurrection body does not automatically need to be a glorified body to be a real body. And the resurrection body would not be consumed by fire and brimstone. So the mediatorial plan of God, through which he will bring to pass his original intent, that man would rule over all the works of his hands, and that God would make sure that every enemy to that was subjected under the feet of this man, Jesus Christ. That plan will touch every human life. And that plan is executed by the mediator, whom we call Jesus Christ. And his work won't be finished until he has actually dealt with the experience of death and released every mortal from the payment of that death. Released them in resurrection. Spooky, isn't it? Now, what happens when Jesus conquers death by raising the last human out from the bondage of death to stand before the great white throne judgment and then cast into... What happens there? We'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's finish the reading. We read verse 25, he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And then he quotes the psalm. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. Well, who would that be? God the Father. In the great psalm in the Old Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all enemies under your feet. Under your feet. So God the Father is exempted from that. Now watch. When it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who subjected everything to him. I wrote a major paper on this in seminary. This may be one of the most profound prophecies in all the Scripture. Because it tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, by the way, entered into a contract, an agreement, a covenant among themselves where each would accomplish certain parts of the process necessary to redeem fallen man from sin. And the Son's part was that he would become a man, take the burden of all man's sins upon himself, pay the full penalty for all those sins, experience death as a human, and then he would be resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God. His name would be such that every knee and every tongue would confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all, Lord of lords, King of kings, to the glory of God the Father, and that he would remain there at the right hand of the Father until all enemies are subjected or subdued under his feet. The last enemy to God's perfect fulfillment of his eternal plan for mankind and for earth, the last enemy that is faced by that is death. And when the resurrection of Jesus Christ has done its final and complete work so that all the dead have been resurrected, those who belong to him, resurrection of life, those who refuse him, resurrection of judgment and destruction. When that moment comes, then the Son, who accomplishes all of that, would subject himself to the Father, and God would be all in all. Now, what that strongly suggests, brothers and sisters, is that right now, God, the Trinity, is and has been for some time operating in a unique relationship. That there is an inequality. Let me put that in parenthesis. Let me put that in parenthesis because we're talking here in language that has been revealed to us in Scripture, but language that does not contradict the reality. For the purpose of redemption, God the Son submitted himself and became the Savior. At that time, during that time, and during that process, he would talk about the Father as being greater than I. Remember those passages? Greater than I. Does that mean that Jesus is not God? No. Does it mean that God is greater than God the Father is greater than God the Son? It means that at that moment in time, God had chosen to place upon himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the prerequisite and necessary functions to accomplish the redemption of mankind. And in doing that, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed to roles that made one greater than the other. But that's all going to disappear. And that's what Dr. McLean's talking about there. He is saying that when this mediatorial kingdom is finished, when God has done everything necessary to accomplish redemption for Adam and his race, bring judgment to Lucifer and his rebels. Following me? So that all the redeemed of God, the sons of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, are perfected and with him in celestial glory. And all the rebels and refusers have been resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. At that moment in time, God is going to reassume the relationship that is natural, if I can use that term, the relationship that is natural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is all and in all. And you see just a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when we get to peek into the future and see the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, see all that? We get just a peek of that. In order to accomplish our redemption, God separated himself into self-chosen, responsible tasks. The Father did not become a baby. The Son did. At Pentecost, the Son did not return. The Spirit came. Now, I can also show you verses of Scripture where there is this magnificent attempt to say in language that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely equal in deity, absolutely equal in perfection, absolutely equal. They are God, one God. But the roles that each assumed, which were necessary for them to assume to accomplish what was necessary for us to be redeemed, required a separation of tasks. And in those tasks, each of the Godhead assumed a different role. Does that make it easy? I hope it's easy for you. It was a real interesting experience to work my way through these verses and to figure out who is the he. Who's the he that is subjecting all things to whom? And what's that look like when that's all finished? And how, when it's all finished, does the Son subject himself to the Father? Well, what happens is that the Son, in his humiliation, in his obedience to the Father, in the sacrifice of himself as our Savior, was then glorified and given a name above every name. So the Son became the Lord. And the Father guaranteed that the rest of the enemies, all of the enemies who were opposed to that magnificent act of grace, would be subdued under the Son. And it's the Son who executes judgment in the book of the Revelation. It's the Lamb who takes the seven sealed. He pops those seals. It's the Lamb who returns to fight the battle of Armageddon. It's the Lamb who rules upon the earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's all the Lamb. That's all Jesus. But when all of that has been accomplished, and we're back to the place, we're at that place where all of human history and all of the purposes of God for the human race have been accomplished. God's going to build a new heavens, new earth. And God is going to modulate back into that absolute perfect equality. No, I shouldn't use the word equality. They're always equal. Back into that perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which they enjoyed for eternities before they created and Adam fell and Lucifer defected and this terrible time. What Dr. McLean is trying to tell us is that the mediatory kingdom is not a separate and opposite kingdom. It's a phase, it's a part of the eternal kingdom of God that has specific application to earth and to those who are under the bondage of sin. That includes the fallen angels as well as humanity. It also includes the curses that destroy the earth. It includes all of that. When that work is done, when that redemption has finished its God-appointed purpose, then there won't be a mediatory kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. There will be one kingdom over all that exists. And by the way, that includes the lake of fire. Satan is not the king of hell. And he's not the ruler of the lake of fire. Verses that talk about people languishing in their experience in a lake of fire in the presence of holy angels. Think about that. So even the lake of fire, wherever it is, God constitutes it, which is eternal, even the lake of fire is a part of this magnificent kingdom of God where only God's perfect will is experienced. And it'll be one king, one kingdom, one God, one redeemed people, one lost people. That's what Dr. McLean's trying to tell us in those verses. Okay? Any questions? Okay. Glad you got it. Glad you got it. Now, I've taken a considerable amount of your time because that is a very important subject. Very important. We don't want to be thinking two kingdoms. We don't want to be thinking the millennial kingdom versus the eternal kingdom. The millennial kingdom is not a separate kingdom from the big one, the eternal kingdom. It's a phase or a manifestation of God working in the earth to accomplish his purpose of bringing a people through redemption to himself and making them children of God. That's what that is. And when the last enemy has been destroyed, then the Son will subject himself. That's what the verse says. Notice, he subjects himself. It's not something the Father forces the Son, not something the Spirit forces the Son. It's not something that Satan forces the Son. The Son who volunteered and who humbled himself to become flesh will subject himself unto the one who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It was fun thinking through, what does that mean? What's that like? What will that be like when God is all in all? And certainly, whatever else it means that God in every sphere of all creation will be Lord and uncontested master. It means that his will be our highest desire. It means there will be no rebellion against him. It means that all of his perfection will be absolutely perfectly revealed and manifest in the glory of his kingdom, his rulership. It means that we will see his face and we will dwell with him forever and ever and ever. So however you process that, the mediatorial kingdom or whatever you want to call it, whatever term you want to give to it, is not a separate kingdom. It's that kingdom manifested on earth through the mediator, King Jesus. And it's King Jesus on the earth fulfilling the promises that were made to the descendants of Abraham back in the Old Testament covenants. That's what that is. God keeps his promise. Okay? I've been waiting for 6 weeks to share with you the study that we'll study when we come back in June. Let me whet your appetite a bit. We believe that Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, in terms of his public ministry, had a 3.5-year ministry. Now, you know how we arrive at that. It's because of the Passovers he attended. Now, if we're correct, that there were at least 2, and then he was crucified on the 3rd one. And his baptism preceded his first of those. So we're assuming our best studies are that Jesus had a public ministry of 3.5 years. Now, here's the thing I want you to experience with me. About 1.5 years before Jesus was crucified, a dramatic series of experiences unfolded in his life. It's so sharp once you see it. For the first, say, 2 years from the baptism of John up until this point in his ministry, say the first 2 years, Jesus is talking about the kingdom, promising the kingdom. The kingdom is here. Repent. John the Baptist did the same thing, about 2 years. About 1.5 years to go until his crucifixion, that all changes. Changes dramatically. Those events will help you understand, help me understand, how the response of the Jewish nation, their rejection of the king and therefore the kingdom that he offered, that rejection was known perfectly by Jesus. In the last 18 months, the last 1.5 years of his public ministry, he largely spent teaching the 12, preparing them for when he would go back to heaven. It's amazing. Once you see it, it'll help enormously. One of those 7 or 8 key events was when the leaders of Israel acknowledged that Jesus was legitimately casting out demons. And they said, "You're doing it through the power of Beelzebub." That's a marker. One of the other markers there was when Jesus started teaching them in parables. That's another one. You'll see it. You'll see it as we study it together. It's a fascinating study. And you'll see that the public life of Jesus Christ has 2 pretty clear division, or 2 pretty clear parts. The last 1.5 years, he's focused on the cross. There will be no kingdom on earth. The first 2 years, no question. He was announcing the kingdom, illustrating the kingdom, and offering the kingdom. That didn't happen during the last 1.5 years. And when you see that, suddenly the Gospels have become a whole new book for you. And if you'll read that part that I told you in Dr. McLean's book, the 4th part, it has to do with this whole subject of how Jesus reached a crisis, what led up to, how that crisis affected him, and how his whole ministry dramatically changed about 1.5 years before he was crucified. I want to talk about that. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we've talked tonight about something that's, oh my, it's hard to think about these verses and to imagine how they will be fulfilled. But we are assured that the kingdom of God wins everything. We are assured that the work of Jesus accomplishes all that he came to do. And that involves a salvation for whosoever will. It involves the offer of eternal forgiveness to whosoever will. It also secured the resurrection of all. Help us think about that. Help us to remember that the death of a friend is not the end. Help us to think about the experience that stands before that friend on the other side of death, and the certainty of resurrection. Help us to see, Father, the tremendous things that you did and continue to do to make our salvation possible. Help us, Lord Jesus, to understand the things that you did and continue to do to accomplish our salvation. Help us, Holy Spirit, to see, to understand the significance and importance of things that you do and have done to make our salvation complete. Help us to understand that this great work of redemption has given you great pleasure. We read in your word that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father, expecting that his enemies, all of them, would be made his footstool. And they will be. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet. And we pray that as we continue to probe your word, that you'll help us understand these magnificent concepts. Help us also to worship you as King Jesus, although you are also our older brother, our friend. Help us to worship you as King, Father, although you are also our Heavenly Father, and you make every possible concern of ours your focused project. Help us to realize, Holy Spirit, that you are King. Days coming when you, as the fullness of the Godhead, will manifest that kingship. What a great benevolent and beautiful, what a great blessing, what a great incredible experience will be to stand in that fullness of your kingship and witness the incredible miracles of your love and grace. So teach us your word. And help us to grow thereby, not that we might be proud of what we know, but that our hearts might feast upon the glories of who you are. And we might be emboldened to speak clearly, gently, meekly to all those around us of these things. Again, thank you for your presence with us. Guide us and direct us. And bring us back together again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.